Scripture reading this evening will be taken from James chapter 1 and the first 8 verses. It's James chapter 1, first 8 verses. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways.
He walks with me and he talks with me. I have to tell you, I often didn't like that song. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't make out just how that related to me. And then finally, someone explained to me that this song really is about Mary Magdalene and first discovering Jesus raised from the dead, their meeting, their conversation. It's intended to get us to think about what amazing thing that was, and how amazing it would be for us also to have that kind of relationship with God whenever we see him. That helped me a lot. I don't know if you understood the song that way or not, but I think that's what it's about. We sure are grateful for the presence of each one here this evening. And let me get you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. We're going to start this evening by reading in Mark chapter 4. We're going to read verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4. Starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, this is Jesus who's doing the speaking, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I suspect that there are several different lessons that we could glean from these verses. The one thing that I want us to focus on particularly this evening is the lesson that relates to trust. Throughout this lesson, in fact, I think it might be helpful for us to ask ourselves this question, maybe more than once. What is it really that causes us to place our trust in someone? Think about the situation that we've just read. Here we find Jesus and his disciples in a small boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the kinds of boats that were the most common on the Sea of Galilee in those days were flat-bottom boats. They had a single mast rigged from a yardarm that hung a single sail. Many of the men in that boat were experienced fishermen. They were probably very familiar with the boat. In fact, it may even have been owned by one of them. It's probable that they had experienced storms on this Sea of Galilee before, because the Sea of Galilee was notorious for being a place where sudden storms could arise, very violent storms could arise very quickly and then disappear almost as quickly. Even as recently as 1992, it's my understanding that on the Sea of Galilee there was a storm that raised waves that were as high as 10 feet. And some of these waves crashed into the town of Tiberias and caused a lot of damage there. Well, I don't know about 10-foot waves in this account that we're reading. We're not told how high the waves are. But one of these boats, if it was a typical boat, probably would not have been taller than four and a half feet, probably from the bottom of the keel to the top of the rails. And Mark does tell us that water's already coming over the side. It's already filling up the boat in verse 37. Well, as I said, these are experienced men. They've probably already done all the things that they knew to do in a situation like this. They probably dropped the square sail just as soon as the wind kicked up. Surely by now, a few of them have grabbed the oars and tried to turn the boat in such a way that it would be able to weather these waves. Isn't it amazing to you? It is to me that anyone could sleep through this kind of thing. But this is where Jesus is. He's asleep through all of this. And they've done all that they can do. No doubt they've done all that they can do. And the last thing they can do, I guess, is we've got to wake him up. We're in trouble here. And so they wake him up. And immediately, he does exactly what they hoped he would do. He rescues them from this situation. He rebukes the wind. He tells the sea to be still. And immediately the wind and the waves obey him. Just like that, the storm is over. But what do you make of verse 40? What do you make of verse 40? Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? It seems pretty clearly implied there that Jesus is saying they should have trusted in him. They should have trusted that since he is with them, that this is all going to be okay. The Father's not going to let anything happen to them. The Lord is there. Surely they should have had more faith in this situation. And that has to be the main point that we would glean from these verses here, that they needed to trust in Jesus, just like we need to trust in Jesus. How easy would that have been in this situation? How easy would it have been for them to have had the kind of faith to just not worry about what was happening around them? It's all going to be okay. The Lord is with us. We may want to say, well, it should have been easy for them to trust him. It should have been easy. They had seen Jesus do amazing things. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him confound the scribes and the Pharisees with his teaching. They couldn't answer his arguments. Was that enough that they should have had unwavering faith and trust in him? And the answer to that question is clearly yes, they should have, because Jesus indicates that they should have. But would it have been easy? Well, maybe not. Maybe not all that easy. Probably pretty easy to have unwavering faith and confidence and trust in Jesus when we're walking with him on the way and he's explaining the scriptures to us. That's probably easy to trust Jesus like that. Probably pretty easy to trust Jesus whenever we see him heal the sick, raise someone from the dead. That's a Jesus that's easy to trust in. These disciples would have no trouble trusting him in that situation. Pretty easy whenever they see him rebuking those scribes and Pharisees. And they can't answer Jesus. They don't know what to say to Jesus about the things that he's saying there. Those would be situations where it would have been easy for them to trust him. Well, he's with them here, but he's asleep. He's asleep. That's going to make it a lot tougher. And I think if you or I had been in that kind of situation, it would have been tough for us too. I mean, I suspect if, you know, we find ourselves in a tough situation, if we were to have Jesus with us, standing next to us, sitting next to us, explaining to us why this tough situation is happening, and here's how it's going to play out, it's all going to be okay, we would be very willing and able to trust him in that. If we go to the doctor, and we've had this pain that won't go away, we've had this breathing problem, we've had these tests done, we go to the doctor's office and we're going to get the diagnosis, it'd be a lot easier to face that if we had Jesus sitting next to us, telling us it's going to be all right. Whatever happens, it's going to be all right. I'll explain, you know. But we don't even have a sleeping Jesus, do we? We don't have him like they did. What we have are words. That's what we have. We have words. Here are some of the words that we have in John 11 and in verse 25. We have the words of Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. We have words from John chapter 6 and verse 35 where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. We have the familiar words of John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We have three little words in Luke chapter 22 and verse 70. In Luke 22 and verse 70, when Jesus is questioned by the members of the Sanhedrin, they're asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" In the New American Standard, at least it's three little words. He says, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." And in John 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then we have these words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, where the author of that book says to us in chapter 13 and verse 5, saying this of Jesus, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And every one of us has to come to grips with this reality. Are we going to trust those words or not? Jesus says, "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." Does the Lord have our trust? What is it that causes us to place our trust in someone? For the disciples, it was not that Jesus had simply said, "Trust me." It was what they had seen in him. They came to know him. They found him to be trustworthy. They saw that he could teach them, that he could guide them, that he could provide for them, that he could, in fact, save them. And he never forsook them. They saw that in him. But again, someone might say, we haven't had that experience. We didn't have that kind of experience the way that the disciples had that kind of experience. All we have are words. And those are great words that we've looked at already, but we also have their words. Look, if you would, in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in the first verse, 1 John 1 and in verse 1, where John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, here are some words from the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter claims the status of an eyewitness. And please remember that both Peter and John were sitting in that boat where Jesus was asleep when that storm threatened to overturn that boat. Surely one of the most important lessons must be realized from this account is that we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And we have every reason that we should do that, because we have the testimony from the Lord Himself, and we have the testimony of eyewitnesses who could tell us about Him, who could share with us what they knew about Him. He is trustworthy. He even exemplifies this idea of trusting in God. There's a storm on the seas in a boat. He's asleep. He was trusting in God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." This account in Mark 4 is really just one of many encouraging passages that we have in the Scriptures that we should put our full faith and confidence and trust in the Lord. Well, there are other lessons. That's the big one, no doubt. But I think we also need to understand is that even though we do put our faith and our trust in Him, it's not going to exempt us from the storms of life. Here are disciples who have chosen the pathway of duty. They are obediently following Jesus wherever He goes. They were daily attending to him during his ministry. They were listening to his word. In their very lives, they are a testimony to the world that whatever the scribes and the Pharisees or what anybody else might teach or think or say, they're going to follow Jesus. They were faithfully following him, and they were not ashamed about that, and they were not ashamed to give up everything for his sake in order to do that. But in Mark 4, these men are in trouble. They're facing a literal storm. They're in danger of being drowned in the sea. Yes, Jesus does rescue them from the storm. Yes, he does do that, but not before they had to face it. They still had to face it. And as Christians, we must not expect that everything is going to be smooth in our journey to heaven. Just like the Lord's chosen men, we're going to have to face some storms. And not just face some storms. That's sort of another point I guess we ought to mention here. This doesn't necessarily something that's taught in Mark 4, but you know, we know this, I think. Jesus will calm some of our storms, but he won't calm them all. We simply cannot consider it to be a strange thing that we have to experience loss and bereavement and disappointment and other kinds of storms in our lives. At the end of our journey, it's true. At the end of our journey is full forgiveness of sins, pardon, and eternal life with God. But he's never promised us that this journey will contain no affliction. I was amused to read one commentator who commentated on that point by saying he loves us too much for that. He loves us too much to promise us that this journey will contain no affliction, because the journey needs to contain affliction. It is good for us. We have to. It's by affliction that he shows us our emptiness. It's by affliction he shows us how dependent on him we are. We have to be impressed with that. It is our affliction that weans us away from the world by showing us just how empty the promises of the world are. And if we react appropriately to those afflictions that we face, the suffering that we face in this life, it should engender within us a longing for heaven. That surely is one of the purposes of these things, so that we'll have that. The writer of the 119th Psalm says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." I suspect in the resurrection morning, every person who is there would be able to say something similar. It was good for me that I was afflicted, because it helped me learn some things I needed to learn. I couldn't have understood what I needed to understand without those afflictions that the Lord permitted to come into my life. Those verses in James that Tristan read for us right before I came up here, James emphasizes that point, doesn't he? "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." I think his version said patience. "And let endurance," or patience, "have its perfect result." We need that. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know when I say that it's difficult to trust in those words. When we're the one being afflicted, when we're the one who has to suffer. But I am somewhat confident that on the resurrection day, when we hear those words, everyone who is there, who hears those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant," will be thankful for every storm, for everything that God brought into their life. And we might also just mention this lesson. It's really only God who deserves our full trust and faith and confidence. He certainly does deserve it. And we're talking about trusting him this evening. And I'm sure we understand that he is deserving of that. You and I are not God. And I think if we are honest, then we'll have to admit something. We're not totally trustworthy. None of us. Even if we are faithful Christians, that does not make us fail-safe in every situation. If we were, then there would certainly be no need for storms or trials or temptations or sufferings or afflictions. there'd be no need for us even to worry about being tempted because we'd never give in to it. But sometimes we do give in to it. Sometimes we do. And for that reason, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's why we're admonished in the Scriptures to stand firm in the faith, to flee immorality, to not love the world, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. If we were truly trustworthy, we wouldn't need any of those admonishments. We wouldn't need any of that. Now, we don't like to admit that sometimes, but that's where we are. Everyone wants to be trustworthy, wants to be thought of as being trustworthy. But we don't always act the way that we want to be. And there are sometimes situations in which we don't even need to trust ourselves. I mean, think about Peter. Peter said to Jesus that the Lord could trust him. "I would never deny you. I'll die with you." We know how that turned out. Now, I read some time ago about some men who, whenever they have to travel on business, they're going to stay in a certain hotel. They will call the hotel first to make sure, first, that hopefully they don't have any sexually explicit programming on their cable system. And if they do, can it be blocked? And if it can't, they won't go there. Now, does that sound like weakness to you? I think it sounds like wisdom to me. They don't trust themselves in that kind of a situation, so they won't put themselves in that kind of situation. I see that as very wise. Now, parents know about this. Parents know about this trust issue. I mean, I don't know how it was with you. I can't remember ever saying this to my parents, but I probably did. On some occasion where I wanted to do something and they weren't willing to let me do it, I probably said something like, "You don't trust me." Well, it wasn't necessarily they didn't trust me. It was that they didn't trust me in a given situation. That's where the lack. It was the situation more than myself that they didn't trust. And parents have to be that way, don't they? They have to watch their children in such a way to try to keep them out of situations they're not mature enough to handle yet. If that means that TVs have to come out of the bedrooms, then that's what has to happen. If that means that every computer in the house has to be in a wide open space where anyone and everyone can see what's being done on the computer, then that's what has to happen. Parents have a tremendous responsibility to their children. They're going to answer to God about how they fulfill that responsibility. And what I would say to you who are still raising young children, you don't ever need to apologize to anybody for trying to keep away from your children ungodly things. You definitely do not. And we all need to understand that that doesn't change a lot when we grow older. There's still certain things that we cannot trust in ourselves. And we need to certainly trust the Lord, but let's not make it more difficult for ourselves for putting ourselves in situations that we can't handle. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I read an article. It's about 8 years ago, I guess, now. Being a chemist, this was sort of interesting to me. This company was claiming that they now had successfully made bottled trust. It came in a little spray bottle now. They found the particular chemical that if you take your shower in the morning, you get out of the shower and you just spray a few times on your body. And for the next several hours, anyone that you talk to, anyone that you meet, they will trust you implicitly and maybe not even know why they're doing it, but you'll have their trust. Well, that's nuts. I mean, everybody knows that that's nuts, right? There's no way that can possibly be true. We trust those who are trustworthy. And the Lord certainly is. And in no area is he more trustworthy than in the area of telling us what we can do to be saved from our folly. And teaching us what we need to know so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of religious people out there who are very ready to tell people what they need to do to be pleasing to God. And I think that many of them, maybe even most of them, are honest and sincere, but they don't have the truth. They might be honest and sincere, but that does not make them trustworthy. What makes someone trustworthy is when they're able to tell us what the right thing is. And Jesus tells us that. He tells us, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." John 8 and verse 24. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. In Matthew 16:16, he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, religious teachers will tell us all kinds of things. And I do not want you to believe a word that I'm saying because I say it. But what the Lord says in his word, that I really want to believe. And I want us all to believe it. So if there's someone here this night who has not yet, and I'll use this term, trusted Jesus, not yet come to him for the forgiveness of his sins, not yet come to him expressing that faith and confidence and trust in the Lord, come to him repenting of their sins, and come to him being willing to be baptized to have their sins washed away, this would be a great time to do that. This would be a great time to get off of that fence. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who died for us. Surely we can trust him to tell us what we must do to be saved. And we need to do that because salvation is only for those who trust him in that kind of way, who trust him that much, who love him that much. So we're going to sing the song that was selected. And while we do that, if there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.